Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you for that word that has just been read. And we recognize this evening that if we could see you face to face, we would be on our face. We recognize that the scripture that we have to think about this evening is bigger and better than we could ever fathom. But we thank you that you have recorded it for us and you've given us time this evening to think something of this word. We pray that you would help us, that your Holy Spirit would soften our minds and hearts to be receptive, humble, joyful, and then faithful. Please use this time to write on our minds and hearts the great truths of your gospel, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I hope you've got that passage open in front of you, Romans 8. We're actually looking at 28 to 39 on page 1119. You may have read that Facebook relationships, so I'm told, contribute to people's decline in well-being. Apparently, studies from the University of Michigan in the United States conducted this year have shown that people who meet on Facebook are impoverished by it in comparison with meeting in person or even on the phone. Those who meet in person or even talk on the telephone are more stimulated, more refreshed, and have a better outlook than people who spend long hours on Facebook, where they become apparently more inward-looking, more isolated, and more self-absorbed. I am on Facebook, but I've never seen my Facebook site, but somebody has set it up for me. So I have plenty of other ways of getting self-absorbed, but if I was to reduce my Facebook time, it would go from nil to nil. But there are plenty of ways in which we can improve our outward-looking nature. The problem with us, isn't it, is that we're so self-centered. It comes naturally to us. You think how easily we bring everything back to ourselves. We're having a conversation after this service. We're talking to somebody. There's a part of us that says, yes, I'm listening. I'm listening to what you're saying, but I can't wait to bring it back to me. We're like that, aren't we? And the world encourages self-centeredness. It tells us all the time how great we are and how worthy we are and how we deserve more. And isn't it time that we thought about ourselves a little more, as if we need to? And then behind all this, of course, the devil rubs his hands because nothing pleases him more than that we would focus on ourselves and not on Christ. Remember that the devil, friends, is not against you as much as against Christ. So he's not hugely interested in us, except that he might use us to dishonor Christ. He's not our friend, and he's not particularly interested in us, except insofar as we may dishonor Christ. Now, self-centeredness is a real failure path to take because it becomes a kind of a maze, a labyrinth. I think of some people, not all people, but some I know who've been getting counseling for years and are just going deeper and deeper into their own belly buttons. Self-centeredness is also a theological nightmare because we tend to become spiritual hypochondriacs. We're always taking our spiritual temperature. We're checking every detail as if our life, our performance is the huge issue of Christianity. And self fills up the horizon of our brains. Christ then gets reduced to a kind of a cosmic butler. And other Christians are just stepping stones to ourselves. And we are restless on a treadmill focused on ourselves. Now, the Bible is the great corrective to this. That's why the Bible is so wonderful. And that's why there are so many attacks on the Bible, because the Bible will actually bring you back to Christ. It's not an accident that there are weapons aimed at the Bible all the time. Whether it's in the press, or whether it's in the theological colleges, or whether it's in your own mind. The Bible is the great corrective. It takes us out of the hall of mirrors and it shows us this panoramic window onto Christ. And if the Bible is the kind of the solution to our self-centeredness, I guess Romans 8 is pretty well the cream of the cream. This is a great passage of God-centeredness. and hugely comforting. One of the great men of the diocese was Dudley Ford, Mike's grandfather, Rachel and Beth's grandfather. And I remember distinctly that there was a time where he was in great distress in the evening and thought he was dying. This may have happened a number of times, but I remember being told this. And he asked his wife to open up the Bible as he thought himself to be expiring and to read to him the last verses of Romans 8. These verses are so great that there'll come a time where we will treasure them even more than perhaps we do today. Now, I've mentioned a few times as we've done this little series in Romans that Romans is kind of like dropping the gospel rock into the pool and all the rings of the gospel are going out into the world. And the section from really 5 to 8 describes the journey from being justified, right with God, to glorified, home with God. And if you've called on Christ to be your Savior and your Lord, you've joined, if I may put it like this, you've joined an exocet missile, which is actually going to find the target of heaven and take you home. So if you look at chapter 8, verse 28, I want you to notice our first verse this evening, that God is at work. He's at work on his people. He's at work for the good of his people. When it says, all things work together for good, you know that this doesn't mean all things work together for your comfort. It may not be your comfort, but it will be for your progress into godliness. And so all things are being worked on by God. R.C. Sproul says there's not a molecule running around the universe outside the control of God. Not a molecule running around the universe outside the control of God. He's working it all for the good of his people. And who does God do this for? We read verse 28, 29, those who love him. That's a slightly disturbing verse, isn't it? Since if you're like me, you don't feel as though you are a great lover of Christ. But we have begun to love him. We don't love him perfectly, but we love him truly. And we're called. We love him and we're called. We've begun to follow Christ. So God is at work for the good of his people. The pagan says everything is for a purpose, all part of the plan. This is going to make me stronger. The best is yet to come. But the pagan doesn't know a person is behind the scenes. And a pagan doesn't have a reason for saying what they're saying. But we are able, we are hugely privileged to know that God is working behind the scenes, working every molecule for the good progress into Christ-likeness of his people. So this evening, what I'm going to quickly do, if you've got a pen and paper, is I've got 10 points, but they're all fast. And the five first points are what are called five unbeatable truths. Verses 28 to 30, five unbeatable truths. The second five are five unanswerable questions. And I want you to know that the five unbeatable truths take longer than the five unanswerable questions. The five unanswerable questions will go quite quickly. But here are the five unbeatable truths. One, God loved his people before the creation. Did you know that? God loved his people before the creation. Look at verse 29. It says, those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Before God put salvation in place, he loved his people. He loved you before the creation was made. If you're a believer, he loved you before he made you. This word foreknew doesn't just mean that God knew your name or your face or the plans that he has for you, but it means that he loved you. When Adam, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, knew his wife, he loved her intimately. When God loved you, he loved you intimately. His plan was not just a business. It wasn't just a random thing. Somehow before the world was made, he fixed his love on his people. Don't ask me how to explain this. But you have to know that if you can go back in time before the creation of the world, and there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and in his mind and heart, he loves his people. He loves his individuals and his gathered church. And then he said about saving them. in order that they might come to Christ and be conformed to the likeness of Christ. So here is God. He's working from eternity to eternity. Before the creation, way back in eternity, he knows who his people are going to be and he loves them. After the creation, when the creation has been renewed in eternity, we'll be with him. He works from eternity to eternity. When I was 18 years old, and I was a brand new Christian, a new minister came to the church where I was going, and he was bringing, I was told, a daughter who would be my age. I understood that she would be tall and blonde and pretty. And it was in my head that she would be mine. And when I saw her, I felt it even more. I had not seen her, but I had heard of her, and she's my wife. But I had no power, no control whatsoever, and my interests were very self-centered. Here is God, loves the unlovely, and full of power and full of grace to do what he's planned to do. That's the first. God loved his people before the creation. The second thing is in verse 29 and 30, that God predestined his people to glory. Verse 29, he predestined. Verse 30, he predestined. In other words, he worked out our destiny. He decided where we would finish. He decided that we would finish like Christ in character and with Christ in glory. That's what he decided. We may have other plans, but if you've put your faith in Christ, his decision for you is that you'll be like him in character and home with him in glory. And this is a great and wonderful doctrine. You'll find this in many parts of the scriptures, including John chapter 6 and Ephesians chapter 1. And it's told to us to humble us, and it's also told to comfort us. It's not told to us to make us proud. It's not told to make us unhappy, unsettled. Here in the middle of Romans 8, the apostle is talking about suffering and death and all sorts of problems. You'd be very surprised, wouldn't you, if he introduced the subject of predestination just to make life worse. But so great is God in his grace and power, so great is God that he doesn't just predestine us by driving a train into the world and calling out, who'd like to get on? He drives a train into the world and he collects spiritually dead people and he puts them on. That's how God predestines. So he loved his people before the world and he planned their destiny from before the world. And he's not passive like the SES, the Special Emergency Services. He initiates, he does what he plans. Now, our reaction to the word predestination, as you know, is to say, I think sometimes it sounds unfair or unjust or ungodly. We need to remind ourselves that that's just impossible for God. God cannot be unjust, and therefore don't for a second think that he could be unjust. The Bible tells us that he predestines us in so many places that we're meant to believe it, not cut it out of our Bibles. We also know that people are spiritually dead unless God raises them from the spiritual death, and therefore we're completely dependent on him. People can't raise themselves. We can't raise people. It's up to God to do it. And if you trace your own salvation back, you'll discover that it all goes back to the mercy of God. You might say, oh, I'm a Christian here this evening because I went to Lights. Yeah, but why'd you go to Lights and believe? Well, because I wanted to, because my parents sent me. Yeah, but why do you believe and other people in Lights don't believe? Well, because I was listening carefully, because the guy gave a great talk. Yeah, but there were people listening and the great talk was given and they didn't believe. Why did you believe? And it all goes back to the mercy of God. So there are two tracks run through the Bible. One is that God predestined and we must never throw that track away. And the other train track is that we're responsible and we must never throw that track. It's just impossible for us to bring those two tracks together in this world. We must go through the Christian life saying God is the one who predestines. He's got all the power and wisdom in the world and we are responsible. We must take seriously the information we've been given. Please notice that predestination doesn't breed passivity in Christians. We find ourselves praying even more that God would do what we can't do. We find ourselves thanking him for our salvation because only he could have done it. And we find ourselves doing evangelism knowing that God has people all around this city who he's planned for them to be saved, and they need the gospel. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, used to say that we carry the gospel across our friends like a magnet across a rubbish tip. As the magnet goes across the rubbish tip, the iron filings come up. And as the gospel goes across, people who God has planned to believe that day, believe that day. And if they're planned to believe in the following week by God, they'll come up the following week. And if he plans for them to believe the following year, they'll come up the following year, because he is a God who predestines. The third unbeatable truth is that he has called his people. See that, chapter 8, verse 30? He called his people. Now, this may not look a very interesting word to you, he called. You may think, well, that's nothing special. But it is a wonderful doctrine, because we call on people to follow Christ and they don't. We could call until we were blue in the face. I could scream through this microphone until I dropped down dead. I couldn't get anybody to follow because I don't have the power to do it. Now, when God calls, people follow. His call is supernatural. Ours is natural. His call is internal. Ours is external. His call is effectual. Our call is ineffectual. Jesus says in John chapter 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." And if you think at that point, John 6:37, that we are robots, he goes on to say in the same verse, "And whoever comes to me, I will never turn away." So let me say this to you as starkly as I can. God is going to save from this crowd those he plans to save. And if you say at that point, "Well, I'll just sit in a chair and wait for him to call me," the Bible says, "Whoever comes, come quickly." Jesus will never turn away. So who listens to the word of God when it's called out from a pulpit or when it's called across a coffee table? Who listens? The man-centered view is that humans are free to decide. They can say yes or they can say no. The biblical view is that we're dead, spiritually dead, and we need God to wake us. That's why God says in Ezekiel 36, "I'll remove the heart of stone and I'll give a heart of flesh. I'll turn a person who cannot believe into a person who can believe." Acts chapter 16, Lydia was listening to the Apostle Paul. It says in Acts 16, she listened to Paul and the Lord opened her heart. So God foreknew, loved his people before the creation of the world, predestined, planned our destiny before the creation of the world. He called so that we followed. Fourth, verse 30, he justified us so that we stand faultless. Justification, as you probably know, is the opposite of condemnation. Think of yourself in the courtroom of God, and they bring out the book of your life, and they bring out all the charges. Every word you've ever spoken, every thought you've ever had, every deed you've ever committed, and they are read out. And you're just about to hear the word condemned, guilty, depart. And the Lord Jesus steps forward and he says, "Heavenly Father, all those charges are true. And I want you also to know that I've paid for them myself." And he shows, if it were possible, the Father, his hands and his side. And the Father calls out to the guilty, "Justified. Go free. Go home. Go in peace." Justification, you see, is the wonderful forgiveness and the gift of righteousness. Justification is better than forgiveness. It's not just the removal of all sin's consequences. It's the arrival of all Christ's righteousness. All your sin went to him the minute you believed. All his righteousness comes to you the minute you believed. And this means that the believer lives in the coat of Christ, That's how God the Father sees you. It's been placed on you. It's on you forever. It's on the good days. It's on the bad days. If you have a really godly day, it's the coat that God sees. If you have a really terrible day, it's the coat that God sees. And it comes immediately, that coat, when you put your faith in Christ. It's not a slow step-by-step process, as unfortunately the Roman Catholics believe, that you've got to kind of go through all these steps to get it. No, our status is righteous the minute we believe. Our character, of course, is being changed. Chapter 8, verse 29. So justification has got amazing implications. One of them is that you're accepted by God now for Jesus' sake. Second, it means that the verdict of the judgment day has come into the present. You're wondering how you'll go in your exams. Wouldn't it be great for someone to just whisper to you, I've seen the results and you're through? God whispers to us and he says, you're through. That's what the gospel tells us. And it means that God is for us. Now, it's a hard thing to absorb because we are naturally works-type people. Martin Luther, the great Reformation leader, said, you know, I teach this doctrine of justification. I get excited as I teach it. Then he said, I put my head on the pillow and I'm terrified. He said, I go to my lectures and I teach it and there are young people who get it and they rejoice. And he said, I envy them. But nobody, said Luther, really gets it in this lifetime. We're all infected by the idea that it's our performance, the ups and the downs, which is the key. And the gospel tells us that it's the justification which is the key. That's why the gospel is a message not just for day one when you come to Christ, but it's a message for day one to 30,000, which is about how many days we get. We're saved from danger on day one. We're saved from lots of problems and doubts on days one to 30,000 as we remind ourselves of the gospel. The last of the five unbeatable truths is also in verse 30, which is that God glorified his people. He foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us, and you expect it to say he will glorify us, but it doesn't. What does it say? It says he glorified us. And at that point, you want to say, oh, it can't be right. We haven't been glorified. But, friends, it's a fait accompli. God has so wonderfully planned the progress of his children. It is as if it is done. It's as good as done. He'll finish the plan. Nobody will drop out. So those are the five unbeatable truths. Now, much more briefly, let me tell you five unanswerable questions. And this is verses 31 to 39. Before I do, let me tell you that I was explaining to the morning congregation recently that I'd read in a newspaper that there was a zoo in England, in Bristol, and outside the zoo was a parking lot that held 150 cars and 8 buses. And a very friendly ticket collector charged $2 for cars and $7 for buses for 25 years. And then he disappeared. And the zoo rang the council and said, can you send another toll collector? And the council said, we never sent one in the first place. We assumed he was on your staff. Somewhere, we suspect, in the south of France is a man around 45, 50 years old who put in 25 years outside the Bristol Zoo, collecting about 600 a day, which makes 7 million in total, and he's now in his retirement villa sipping lattes on the south coast of France. Nobody knows how to answer this question. Who was he? Who employed him? Why did he take the job? How did he get the job? Where has he gone? Unanswerable questions. Doesn't that give you great ideas? Paul reaches the climax of Romans 8 with five superior, wonderful, unanswerable questions. And the reason is he wants to drive home to you, O you who believe with difficulty, that Jesus is your hope and your confidence. He does not want you to be nervous or unsure or hesitant or ineffective. So here's his first question. Verse 31. Who could be against us? Well, the answer to that question, if you think about it, is plenty of things could be against us. Our problems, our sufferings, our sadnesses. Plenty of people could be against us. Our friends could be against us. Our enemies could be against us. Evil angelic beings could be against us. The devil could be against us. He is against us. So what sort of question is this? Who can be against us? But notice what the question actually says. If God's for us, literally on behalf of us, who is against us? Friends, if there is still a lingering doubt in you that God is against you, and there is a lingering doubt in me that God is against me, do you know why I have that lingering doubt? Because I'm sinful. I don't actually take his word seriously. I keep thinking about myself. If there is a lingering doubt that God is against you, and we've had this problem since Genesis 3, where we doubted the word of God and the goodness of God, the gospel says he's for you. And if you come to another conclusion that he's suddenly against you, well, of course, you're in delusion if you're a Christian. It's false. Any final danger for you is impossible. He's for you. Of course, our sins do accuse us and our sufferings may fill us with doubts. And in some ways, it's harder for a Christian when they go through sufferings, because when pagans go through sufferings, they just say, oh, this is what happens. But when Christians suffer, they say, why would my Heavenly Father do this? Why would my Heavenly Father allow this? It's more difficult for the Christian. Well, we may not know what the Heavenly Father is doing, but the Bible tells us he's for us, and therefore whatever we're experiencing, it doesn't stop him from being for us. Second question, who can improve on the love of God? Verse 32. This is a really wonderful verse, isn't it? I think this is John Piper's favourite verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If God didn't spare his son, when Jesus came to the judgment at Calvary, God did not spare him. He didn't intervene. He didn't soften the pain. He didn't reduce the judgment. He didn't dilute the wrath. He didn't protect his son, but gave him up for us all. If God gave his number one gift to his people, and he has no greater gift and no greater treasure, will he not give to his people what is needed? The all things in verse 32, will he not give us all things, doesn't mean all things we want, but all things he knows that we need. In other words, if someone gives you their kidney, you can be pretty sure they'll give you a dollar. And if God has given us his son, you can be pretty sure he'll give you what's needed for the future. Third question, who will bring a charge against us? Well, again, this is in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against us? I can think of lots of people who could bring charges against me. And people brought charges against Jesus, and people brought charges against Paul. Charges could come to us from our enemies, from our memories, from hostile non-Christians, from the accuser, the devil himself. There are lots of people who could bring charges against us, but they cannot harm us because God has said justified. That's what God has said. Nobody gets to take his place on the judgment seat and replace his message of justification after he has said justified. This is very important, isn't it? Christopher Ashe says in his little commentary, nothing's more dangerous than an insecure Christian, because the insecure Christian will go everywhere for security but Christ. And that's going to dishonour Christ, and it's going to sap the fellowship of trying to make sure this needy person is supported. And it's going to mean that insecure Christian is utterly self-preoccupied. restlessly searching for what only Christ can give. An insecure Christian is a very dangerous person. And Christopher Ashe goes on to say, an insecure pastor is a very dangerous person. The pastor who needs to be bolstered, their ministry, says Christopher Ashe, will end up being compromised. The truth will be halved. But the apostle says, who will bring a charge against us? And the answer is, nobody can bring a serious charge against us. Not one that will change our prospects or our future. Fourth question, who will condemn us? Verse 34, who will condemn us? It's one thing to bring a charge. It's easy to yell out a charge, isn't it? Who can do the condemning? Who can take God's place and announce condemned when he's announced justified? Well, nobody. And you see the lovely verse 34, that Jesus was crucified, so he obviously loves us. He was raised, so we have great hope. And he intercedes for us, so he wants us to get from here to eternity. And if you say to yourself, well, you know, this is good, I'm listening to what you're saying, but I'm actually very inconsistent. And this verse must apply to very consistent Christians. Friends, God chose you when you were rebellious. God chose you when you were a sinner. God chose you when you were helpless and hopeless. God chose you when he knew what your life would be like after you were saved. Don't wait to be perfect to rejoice. Rejoice in the grace of God. Don't rejoice in the success of your following. And the fifth and the last question is, who will separate us? Verse 35. And there are seven possibilities, and we heard them read to us earlier. And there is serious opposition. There are 10 possibilities in verse 38, 39. There's a whole list of things which the apostle raises as possibly going to separate us. And what the point of this last few verses, this great flourish at the end, is this. Friends, you go and choose any power that you can think of in the universe, whether it's got to do with time or space, spiritual or physical, it cannot separate you from the love of Christ. You name it, it cannot separate you. The grip of God on his people is infinitely greater than the grip of people on their Saviour. It's very important pastorally. You know, I went to visit my elderly mum today, and she can't remember anything after about 15 minutes. In fact, she can't remember what was said 15 minutes ago. If I was to read her Romans 8 and wait 15 minutes and then say, will I read Romans 8? She'd say yes. So all the Christian faith, all the knowledge, all the verses, all the Bible that she's read for decades has pretty well gone. She could be in the most uncertain position. Is there a God? Is there a Jesus? Is there a cross? Is there a solution? And Romans 8 says nothing will separate her, not even memory loss, because it's his grip on us which is going to take us, not our grip on him. So there is a time to say to Christians, keep going. Lots of verses in the Bible which will tell you to keep going. Romans 8, however, is largely saying God will keep you going. That's what it's saying. God will keep you going. Look at his plan. It goes from eternity to eternity. Look at his love. It's deep, it's wide, it's long, it's high. And if you want to have a really joyful Christian life, look at Christ. See him in your mind, Good Friday, 3 p.m., 2,000 years ago, calling out, finished, paid. And then rejoice and go through this world knowing that there is one great security, and that is Christ's loving grip on his people. Well, let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for these wonderful verses. We thank you for these unbeatable truths, your great plan from eternity to eternity. We thank you for your unanswerable questions that you pronounce in favor of your people for Jesus' sake, and no one can answer back to you. We pray that you would cause the truth of this, that has brought comfort and joy and strength and hope and zeal to so many millions of believers for thousands of years. We pray that you would not allow us to be those people who miss out on the truth, the power, the importance and the joy of these verses. Please drive them home and help us to live in the light of them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.